If we are at least 30 years old, can we remember where we were on the morning of September 11th, 2001? Most Americans, I think, can. They can say, I was in this place, I was doing this thing, or this was going on when I heard about the attack. 20 years, two decades have passed since that fateful day. As we think about our nation, and Jeff did a great job as far as using what has happened in the past for our Lord's Supper announcements this morning, as we look at what has happened, as we think about the various memorials that are taking place, are there some lessons? Are there some things that Christians should give consideration to as we reflect back to what happened 20 years ago? There are. In fact, more lessons than I can cover this morning and tonight. The first lesson that comes to my mind is that life is uncertain. I did not anticipate the events of 9/11, and I'm sure that others, as they thought about, unless they were perhaps in some division of the government that specialized in that kind of thing, maybe they had a hint that that was coming, but we did not anticipate what took place about 20 years ago. The Bible, as we look at Scripture, tells us that life is uncertain, and that's virtually a guarantee. When we think about life, and this is something that's probably not new to most of us, we can sometimes become forgetful of that particular fact. As we look at James chapter 4, James talks about the uncertainty of life. He talks about some people, some Christians who they had big plans. The people that James describes, he thought that they were going to go into a city. That was their thinking. And as they went to the city, they said, we have some business plans. We have some major business plans. We've got some good business strategies. As James talked about these people, he indicates that they expected to succeed. I stopped there this week as I was thinking about James 4. I thought if we look at America, because that's where we live, when we think about small business people, how well do they do? What percentage of small businesses fail and succeed? Well, if Google is right, it says that when it comes to small businesses, 20% of all small businesses in our country fail within the first year. If a small business survives that first year, by year two, 30% of all small businesses fail. If you get to year five, by year five, 50% of the small businesses in our nation fail. Now, maybe the percentages were better, maybe a little worse in the ancient world. I don't know. But I do know that for someone to claim that we're going to go into the city, it's going to be a significant city, and we're going to surely prosper in business, that is definitely not a sure thing. At least that's true now, and surely that was the case 2,000 years ago. As you look at James chapter 4, the people with the big business plans, the people who had all these bright ideas, they said, we're not only going to go to this particular city, we're not only going to engage in a business plan, we're going to go there for a long time. We're going to go there and we're going to spend a year and we're going to trade and we're going to get gain and we're going to succeed. A lot can happen in a year. A lot can happen in 6 months. A lot can happen in a single month. When we think about what sometimes happens during a week, we look back at the week and say, I did not ever think that a week could be as bad or as good as that last week. Sometimes as we think about 9/11, a day is a major change as far as the events, or it's an hour. Or if we think back to 9/11, those few minutes before 9 a.m. The wise man talked about this in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 27 and verse 1, he said, don't boast about tomorrow. There are people who do. There were surely some people who had great plans for 9/11. And we'll talk about some of those plans tonight. He said, you don't boast about tomorrow. Why not? Because he said, we do not know. We do not have the ability to anticipate what's going to happen tomorrow. We know we might suspect and we might have plans. But oftentimes, those plans are not fulfilled because we don't even finish out the day. As I think about 9/11, another lesson that comes to my mind is rescuing people. This was a huge part of 9/11. If you go back to 9/11, and now, at least for me, I've seen some stories that I was unaware of 20 years ago, the intervening 20 years, I didn't see some of these stories. But there were some amazing rescues on 9/11, and even in the days following. There were some people who risked their lives to rescue others. There were some people, they lost their lives to rescue others. We think about Christianity, we are dealing with someone, that is Jesus, who is in the business of rescuing people. You may remember from Luke chapter 19 and verse 10, Jesus said, the Son of Man, that was him. The Son of Man came for what purpose? The Son of Man came into this world to seek and save that which was lost. Jesus said, I came on a rescue mission. There were people, there were sinners, people who were separated from God, and I came to bring them back. It's not uncommon for people to look at firefighters, especially on an event like 9/11, and to say to those firefighters, we appreciate you, we admire you, we want to thank you for the rescue that you either extended to me or my family or my friends or perhaps people that we don't know. We think about police. People appreciate the rescues, whether it's a hostage rescue or something else. We appreciate the rescue that you have offered to this group of people. You think about the firemen who rescue people from burning buildings and the gratitude that people have after they've been taken to safety. You think about the Coast Guard out on the seas. You think about the military who have helped rescue people. But you know what's true? All the people who are rescued, they eventually die. Every single one. Jesus said, I have come to rescue people, and I have not come to rescue people from the physical departure from this life. Jesus said, I have come to rescue you from eternal destruction. I want to rescue you from sin. What Jesus went through on the cross was agonizing. It was beyond brutal. As we think about what he experienced on the cross, it was worse than any fire that's ever been faced by a firefighter. The rescue was deadlier than what SEAL Team 6 or the Green Berets have ever experienced. It was greater than the Marine or the person who is in the Army as they are out trying to rescue some people under a hail of gunfire. Jesus said, I'm going to subject myself. I'm going to allow myself to be tortured, for the lack of a better word, in such a way because I can deliver you from brutal condemnation. I love you, and that's what I'm going to do for you. When you think about Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21, that book ends or begins with some information about Jesus. It also ends about the Lord's authority, but it begins by telling us that Jesus has the authority to rescue people from sin. The name Jesus means that Christ is man's savior from sin. I was not anywhere close to where the attacks were carried out on 9/11, but the people who were in those areas, they saw something, and what they saw was equality. Equality. On 9/11, there was no talk about people having different skin colors. No one said, well, we have some people that need to be rescued and give preferential treatment to these people with this particular skin color. It wasn't done. What we saw 20 years ago on 9/11 is what we find in Acts chapter 17 and verse 26, a King James translation. Paul said that human beings are of one blood. That's it. That's God's version of race. The person who has light skin is just as guilty of sin as the person who has dark skin. The person who has dark skin needs Christ just as much as the person who has lighter skin. The drunkard needs Christ just as much as the liar. The homosexual needs Christ just as much as the gambler or the person who has sinful thoughts. When we look at the world, though, we find problems with race and division having a long, long history. The Bible affirms that Jesus is not only the Savior for sin, Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21, Christ is the solution for every single issue that we have in life. And those issues include race and discrimination. When you look at Acts chapter 10 and verse 34, you find the Bible telling us that God is no respecter of person. God doesn't care about your skin color. God doesn't care if you're underweight, overweight. He doesn't care if you are on the tall side of things or on the short side of things. Our world tries to tell us that we have a skin problem. God says, I am telling you that the world has a sin problem. Our world tells us that we need to focus on race. God says, you need to zero in on righteousness. Our world says you need to pay attention to gender. God says, I want you to pay attention to godliness, because if you don't do that, you're going to be lost. Our world says, respect a person's orientation. God says, the thing that matters is obedience. The world's message, and it is a message, it is a gospel, but it is a false gospel that is perpetuated in all kinds of ways at every level of society, and time after time, point after point, God says that that message that you are hearing, that message which has broadcast been by a lot of people for a lot of years, it is the wrong message. Regardless of where we look in the world, and today we can look in a lot of different places, the unsaved have the wrong message. And the world showed, in a significant way, the wrongness of that message on 9/11. As you go back to that day, even if you were not alive, even if you were too young to remember that day, the people who had different skin colors, they helped each other on that day. And that's a fact. On September 11th, there were people who practiced what Jesus talked about in Matthew chapter 7, verse 12. They practiced the golden rule. You treat your neighbor as you want to be treated. Whether that is your friend, whether that is your enemy, whether that is a stranger, if that fella is in the pile of rubble, if that person needs guided out of an elevator, whatever the situation is, there is someone who is of one blood, Acts 17 and verse 26, and you help them. And there were people 20 years ago who had enough sense to do that. Our world is focused on a lot of different messages, but folks, I'm here to affirm that the Christian also has a message, and it is just as powerful, it is far more powerful, and that is that God loves all people. John 3:16. God is not the only one who loves all people. Christians also love all people. Christians want all people everywhere to be saved. And all people can have equality, true equality, through Jesus Christ. That's what Paul affirmed in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28. Our world has been trying to figure out race and discrimination and equality for a long, long time, and it's failed for thousands of years. As the world continues to struggle with solutions and ideas, it's going to continue to fail because it continues to reject the one who offers true equality. There's an old definition of insanity, and that is doing the same thing, hoping, expecting for a different result. And that is insane. But that is precisely what we find in our world. There is only one way for all to be treated equally, and that is through Jesus Christ. 9/11 broke down some barriers. Some racial barriers for a time, but it was all temporary. As time passed, people put those barriers back up. And now our solution, just as it's always been, is Christ. Our world needs God. Our world really needs God. And when our world turns its back to some degree on God, things generally do not go well. If you're old enough to remember 9/11, you may remember that there was, at least for a time, a renewed interest in religion. We found more people, perhaps some family members, friends, people at work, people in the neighborhoods. We found some people who were beginning to turn towards God in prayer. They were beginning to think about spiritual things. In some of our hymns, we have the idea of revival. We talk about revive us again. There was, at least to a small degree, when we think 20 years ago, back to 9/11, there was some emphasis on revival. In fact, if you can remember some of the images from that time, you probably saw some people talking about 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14. That Old Testament verse says this, "If my people, who are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." That passage was being bandied about in a lot of different ways 20 years ago. That passage wasn't written to America. That verse was not written for America. That passage is associated with the Old Testament Jews and the Jewish temple. Someone says, well, do you think it is a passage which has no value for us? No, I'm not affirming that. It does have value. In principle, it is certainly very, very useful. After 9/11, because it was so shocking, because the devastation was so great, there were people who had their minds, at least for a while, turned back to God. Human beings, though, are strange creatures for some interesting ways and reasons. You find sometimes that people have short memories. They have good intentions. They head in a new and better direction for a time, but after a while, that new and better direction, it begins to lack follow-through. Think about the people, and perhaps you are someone who is in this position. You have bought some exercise equipment. Maybe you've passed the younger years, and you're thinking, starting to get a little flabby, starting to build a little bit of a gut. My muscles are not quite as strong as they were, so I'm going to get some exercise equipment. I saw knock 10 pounds off in 10 days on TV, and I want one of those. So you order it up. Out comes the FedEx driver, the UPS driver, huffing and puffing, and gets it to your doorstep. Get it inside, take it out of the box, and think, boy, I'm going to be fit and trim. This is my ticket to good health. And then you gain 10 pounds instead of lose 10 pounds. You go back to your old ways. You had good intentions. Or someone says, well, I'm going to begin to diet. No more potato chips, no more Twinkies, no more candy bars for me. Got to get rid of the ice cream. And that works for a few days, maybe a week, maybe a month. But what happens? In the grocery store, and you see, boy, really missing my Snickers bars. Yeah, I can grab four or five of those and eat two of them on the way home. Or somebody does that with spending. They think, we need to get a control on spending. We're spending too much money. We've got to have a budget. So they sit down, they look at the expenses, and they begin to try to figure out what needs to be done. And for a little while, they do well. They decide that we can bring our budget under control, and we can perhaps begin to save some money. But what happens? Once again, they're out, or they see something on TV. We want to have that. Got to have the new boat. Got to get the RV. Or there's something else that comes up. Want to replace the car for a better vehicle. Whatever that might be. And the old spending habits return. Jesus said in Luke chapter 18 and verse 13, talking about the spiritual realm, but Jesus said there's some people, they endure for the time. And he was so right. When it comes to the exercise regimen, they do that for a time. When it comes to eating right, they do that for a time. When it comes to controlling poor spending habits, they do that for a time. But in Luke chapter 8 and verse 13, Jesus said that even though they do that for a time, they fall away. Now, if you apply those words to what we're talking about, Jesus says they go back to their old habits. They don't continue with that new way of life. Luke also gives some additional information. He says there is that time of temptation. There is, again, going back to the Snickers bar or going back to the things that people say, oh, we would surely like to have one of those things. There is the time of temptation and people resume the old ways. The Lord was exactly right. That can happen in the spiritual realm. That often happens in the spiritual realm. That was the point that Jesus was making. And we see that from 9/11 as well. There were people for a time, their interest perked up as far as prayer. Their interest perked up as far as a time to come back to worship and those kinds of things. But as someone said, well, long ago, the road to hell is paved with good intentions. Not every person will be separated from God because they fell away. But Luke 8 and verse 13, many will be. Now, half a generation after 9/11, we still need to pray and work for revival in America. America needs holiness. America needs righteousness. And we need to seek that every single day. If that revival means that our nation must endure some chastisement from God, we need to be prepared to accept that. For the last year, it's no secret to anybody that our country, and even the world, has had an issue with the virus. Chances are we know of someone who's gotten COVID. Maybe we've gotten COVID. And we probably at least know of one person who has lost his or her life because of COVID. But in spite of all the frenzy, and I think that's a good word to use, in spite of all the frenzy and fervor that has been expended over COVID, how much of a revival have we seen in the United States and in the world? Do we still have some empty pews here today? The answer to that question is obvious. Going back to 1860, there was a fellow by the name of Gypsy Smith. And maybe you've never heard of Mr. Smith. But back from after he became an adult, worked till, I believe, 1947, that's when he died, Mr. Smith was known for evangelistic campaigns. Great campaigner. And his campaigns included both the U.S. and the Britain, spanned well over half a decade, or half a century. And this preacher one day was asked, because he was so successful with his revivals, he was asked by someone about his success. What makes you such a successful revival worker? And Mr. Smith said, well, I'll give you some information as far as how it works. He said, you need to go to a private place. Jesus kind of talked about that as far as a private prayer room. He said, you need to find that kind of location. And you need to go to that location with a piece of chalk. And after you go to that place with a piece of chalk, he said, you need to draw a circle on the floor. And after that circle has been drawn, you step into that circle. And after you step into that circle, you get down on your knees. And then you pray earnestly to God for him to start a revival in that circle. It starts with me. It starts with you. And it starts with us. It's possible to sing, light the fire, and we're holding the fire extinguisher. Well, that doesn't make a lot of sense, and that probably doesn't work very well. We don't want to sing, revive us again, as we're thinking about what we're going to have for lunch. In Revelation chapter 11, starting with verse 7 and going down through about verse 11, John talked about a time where the church looks like it's dead. I mean, it looks like it's been completely wiped out. That's the picture. And the deadness is pictured in a way where the unsaved are pictured as rejoicing. They're having a big party. We've killed off the people of God. The church has been completely eliminated. Well, they spoke a little too soon. Remember what we picked up from James chapter 4, don't boast about tomorrow? Well, these people were thinking we're not going to have to deal with those Christians anymore. Well, that church which seemed dead, that church which seems so powerless. Verse 11 in Revelation 11 talks about revival. John says that the church sprang back to life. And even though it seemed like the church had been completely decimated, completely wiped out, it was 100% gone, John says it came back. If Christ is truly the power behind the church, there is no one in this world, there is no one in the spiritual realm, the devil himself, that can kill it. If Christ is truly the power of the church, there is no one, there is no thing that can stop it. When we sing or think about revive us again, we need to believe those words. Revival can happen. And revival begins with us. Lord willing, we're going to look at some additional things tonight. But as far as the last one that I want to look at this morning, Matthew chapter 14, and I would sum that up by emergency prayer. Think about what it would have been like 20 years ago to have been at ground zero. I can still remember watching the TV, and the pictures are easy to find, where some of the people that kind of look back over the shoulder reminds me a little bit of Lot's wife as she fled the area of Sodom and Gomorrah. But there were a lot of people, they were fleeing for the lives. And there were surely some people who had probably never been much as far as interested in religion, they were praying. That old adage, there are no atheists in foxhole, that was likely true 20 years ago in our nation. Can you imagine being trapped after all the explosions and after all the noise and the chaos and the smoke? Can you imagine what it would have been like to have been trapped in an elevator for probably several hours, wondering if that cable which was holding the elevator, or maybe just suspected that it was a cable, if that had been frayed, and if you were going to drop several stories? Or can you imagine what it would have been like to have been in a dark staircase, perhaps people stumbling over you, people coughing because of the smoke, people who has a flashlight, or being caught in the upper floor of a building that's on fire, over 100 stories up, and you can see the building on fire, or you have someone call and say the building beneath you is burning. What are you going to do? The smoke, the noise, the confusion. There were surely people who came away from 9/11 with PTSD. It was that traumatic. Lord willing, we will never again in this country have an event like that. But there are going to be times in life where we want to have an emergency prayer. Don't know what the circumstance will be in your life, but if you live long enough, you will have those times. Wouldn't it be nice to have a God who says, I respond to emergency prayers? It's not like 9/11 and you can't get the phone to work, or it's not like the lines are all jammed. God says, I've got plenty of lines, and my line is always open. And it's not like we can call him in an emergency just a certain number of times per year, where God has said, you've used me 10 times, I'm sorry. We'll wait until next year and reset the number of times. Psalm 71 and verse 3, be thou to me a rock of habitation, whereunto I may resort or turn how often? Continually. You know, Peter had a chance to try out God's 911 service, didn't he? Matthew chapter 14 and verse 30, Peter's out there on the sea. He begins to sink, and he says three words, Lord, save me. And Jesus did. When we think about God, as far as someone who is always on call, we need that, and we want that for a lot of reasons. But one of those reasons is where we begin, and life is uncertain. We do not know what today is going to bring, and we certainly do not know what tomorrow is going to be. The safest way to go through life, the best way to go through life, and I would argue as a Christian, the only way to go through life is hand in hand, step with step, by God. We hope that you have that. We hope that that describes your life. You are not only a Christian, you are someone who turns to God on a regular basis. You have put your faith in him. You have complete trust and confidence in him. And he will see you through this life and see you safely into eternity. But if you're a Christian who's struggling in some ways and needs some help, we'd like to encourage you this morning. Or if you have not yet become a Christian and you're thinking, you know, life is truly uncertain. We certainly agree with that. This morning, you can be united with Christ. The Bible says if you believe and you're willing to turn to him in the right way, to flee the things that are wrong, to acknowledge him as the Son of God, you can be baptized into Christ, Galatians 3:27, for the forgiveness of every single sin, Acts 2 and verse 38. And then the Bible says you arise to walk in the newness of life. It's new because you have God, whereas you formerly didn't. It's new because now God will be with you every step of the day. And every step of the way, regardless of what happens, that's his promise, and that's open to each one. If we can help you access that promise, if we can help restore you to that promise, we let us know what we can do for you, how we can help, as we stand and sing.